Let's pray again. Father, we ask this morning that your word would be for us, through your divine power, everything we need for life and godliness. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, note takers, the title of our message this morning is Gospel Transformation. Gospel Transformation. And we'll be in the book of Romans, mostly chapters 6, 7, and 8, but starting at chapter 12. But on the heels of our series in the Sermon on the Mount, let's ask this question. Are you happy? Are you encouraged with your progress on the narrow path of obedience, of sanctification, of growth in Christ-likeness? Or are you still too often being dragged down daily by temptations to sin? Are you still lacking too much of the Spirit's fruit, too little love, joy, and peace, too little patience, kindness, goodness, too little faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Turning your Bibles, if you would please, to Romans 12, verse 1. How are we as believers in Christ, how are we transformed from what we once were into the image of Christ? How do we get from square one, from repenting of our sins and believing in Christ unto salvation, no matter how long we've been in Christ, how do we grow then from immature believers into mature disciples? Having entered by the narrow gate of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, how do we then deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ on the difficult path that leads to life? How do we learn with any consistency to say no to our sin, to put our sin to death, despite constant temptations to fear and anxiety, to lust and immorality, to anger or bitterness, to despair or self-pity, to pride and self-righteousness, to so many forms of bondage? How do we say no to our besetting sins and become faithful lovers of both God and our neighbors? Well, not by the threatenings of the law, nor by the terrors of hell. But according to the apostle, it happens by the mercies of God, through the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I find all too often, although I believe the gospel, I find myself slipping into forgetfulness of the gospel. Forgetfulness of the gospel, of God's mercies towards me. I go about my day, I forget that at the cross, Christ died for my sins and clothed me in his righteousness. I forget that God loves me. So then in the course of my day, problems come inevitably, and I fall back into old coping patterns of sinful self-pity, usually, for me. Why would God let this happen? Right? As if God didn't care about me at all. Happened to me just yesterday. Our cow wouldn't get into the milking stand. Mud everywhere. She was afraid to get in there. stubborn cow, and I was greatly inconvenienced. And full of self-pity, God, why did you let this happen when you knew I had to prepare for this lesson today? Well, I forgot the gospel because I neglected to prepare for the battle. I hadn't renewed my mind in the mercies of God. Because in Ephesians 6, Paul shows us that every piece of spiritual armor that we need to endure the onslaught of daily temptation, temptations to self-pity, fear, lust, despair, anger, pride, bondage, that every piece of armor is simply a metaphor for believing what Christ has done for us. But, says Paul, our armor is useless unless we arm ourselves with it. Daily, moment by moment even, girding ourselves with truth to protect our minds from forgetfulness and unbelief. Not merely believing the gospel once, way back there, and then putting it on a shelf, but believing the gospel every day, right now, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this morning, I'm going to propose a humble, gospel-focused plan of mind renewal. A plan that actually Paul has pretty much laid out for us already in Romans 6, 7, and 8. A plan of three steps, easy to remember. Note takers, three steps to daily mind renewal. Number one, begin each day. Begin each day mindful of your freedom in Christ. Begin each day mindful of your freedom in Christ by reading your Bible, by focusing on gospel verses, by meditating on gospel verses, by memorizing gospel verses and praying them through until your mind is renewed. Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. Colossians 3, setting our minds on things above where Christ is seated. John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Turn to Romans 6, please. Maybe it's just me, but I spent far too many years telling myself that I didn't have the time in the morning. Had to be at work at 7. No time to read my Bible and pray. To turn my mind towards Christ. Christ focus. Only to see the rest of each day then unravel into a hot mess of self-focus, and self-pity and sin. Followed, of course, by beating myself up at the end of the day with guilt and shame and remorse. So I've got to begin my day, I do most days anyway, in the Word, in order to be ready for the challenges that the world, my own flesh, and the devil will throw at me. Focus my mind on the finished work of Christ on my behalf, on the mercies of God. Because look, if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this, that despite the work that we must do, the effort that we must put into resisting sin, that fighting sin, that true change, that being transformed into the image of Christ, that loving God can never be fundamentally the result of what we do. Rather, our fighting sin and loving God and becoming more like Christ is because of what He has already done. In other words, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first poured out on us His overflowing and undeserved love and mercy. So it's not about us trying harder to do better as if we thought our salvation depended on our own righteousness. It's not about just telling ourselves when the tempter comes that we ought to obey, that we need to obey. No, because more than we need to be told not to sin, we need to be told how God in Christ has forgiven our sin. How we're justified by faith alone. And then clothed in his righteousness and set free from our shame and given new life. So that love for God becomes our motivation. So that joy becomes our motivation. Rather than mere duty and obligation and fear of hell. We love him because he first loved us. And then because we love him, we want to please him as we walk our narrow path. So the first step to experiencing true change is to take the time to meditate and ponder and believe and hope in the gospel work of Jesus Christ. What he has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. So believe and hope and rejoice and meditate each morning on his incarnation. That he willingly came from heaven and entered into our suffering. On his perfect life, that his obedience might then be gifted to me by faith. On his substitutionary death, that he would bear the hell that I deserved. On his resurrection to new life, that I might have life to the full. On his ascension to the throne of God, that I might rest each day in his sovereign reign, no matter what comes. And on his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that I might never again be alone. Begin each day believing the gospel. Reading now at Romans 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul says if we're in Christ, we have died to sin, past tense. And I'm like, wait, what? Paul, do you mean I'm dead to sin like a corpse is dead to sin? I don't want to sin anymore? Actually, this is what many of us expected to happen when we came to Christ. We think we should have just stopped wanting to sin. And we've prayed many times, God, just take away my addictions. God, just take away my gluttony. God, just take away my fear. God, just take away my unrighteous sexual desires. We plead, Lord, make me dead to my sin. Except in Romans 6:2, Paul doesn't mean that Christians are now impervious to sin. It's like Adam in the garden. When he ate that forbidden fruit, Genesis 3, he plunged our entire race into legal guilt, real legal guilt under God's declared curse and condemnation. In Adam, then, Romans 5, we all died to God legally. So that in Christ, the second Adam, by faith in his death on the cross, we might now die to sin legally. Die to sin legally. Released not from sin's presence and power, but from sin's curse, and from sin's guilt, and from sin's condemnation. Picture this. God, the Son, takes on human flesh in a Bethlehem manger. Jesus grows into adulthood having never sinned, and he's baptized by his cousin John and then driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, where Satan tempts Jesus to unbelief, to disobey his Father, to serve himself rather than serve God. But unlike what Adam did, what any of us would have done, Jesus trusts and obeys his Father. He passes the test and becomes the second Adam. So then Jesus spends 3 years teaching and preaching and healing and declaring that the kingdom of God is near, demonstrating beyond doubt that he is the Lamb of God that Isaiah 53 had prophesied, sent to bear the sins of those who will trust in him. Finally, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and he confronts the leaders of the Jewish nation for their unbelief, and is betrayed by a kiss, and goes to the cross, where for 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God is poured out upon our sinless substitute unto death. Death, the wages of sin. Until Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And you are there. You are there. Not as a spectator, not as one of the group of disciples, not as the jeering crowd, not even as those who pounded in the nails. No, you are there in Christ by faith. Even before your birth, you are there, dying on that cross, suffering the legal penalty for your sins in union with Christ. Christ bore the pain. Christ bore the wrath. Christ bore the condemnation and the curse and the guilt. But by faith, his death is your death. So what does this mean? Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In union with Christ, we're freed from sin. No longer slaves of sin. Freed by the death of Christ in union with him from our bondage to sin. That's a game changer. But wait, there's more. Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe by faith in the gospel that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, nor over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So up to chapter 6 in Romans, it's been God doing the reckoning. Reckoning us forgiven, reckoning us righteous, reckoning us justified by faith. But now for the first time, it's us doing the reckoning. God has first made declarations about us based on the work of Christ, so that now, based on the work of Christ, we can make declarations about ourselves. Real, true declarations. As I enter each day declaring that I am alive to God, declaring that I can say no to sin, I am no longer a slave. Now at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, dead to the law, alive to God's grace. Freedom in Christ, gospel transformation. So begin each new day with this reckoning, with a new hope, a new purpose, a new outlook, a new confidence, a new joy. This is the truth that sets us free. No matter how weak we might feel in the moment of temptation, because in those moments we can remember, we can recall to mind, we can reckon, declare to be true what Christ has done for us. That if we're no longer slaves of sin, then verse 22, we're free to be slaves of God. That if we're no longer slaves of sin, then we're free to let go of our pride, free to let go of our lust, free to let go of our gossip, free to let go of our anger and bitterness, free to let go of our anxiety, worry, and fear, free to let go of our worldliness, free to let go of our laziness and gluttony, free to let go of our self-righteous self-pity, free to let go of my idolatry of self. Step one, begin each day mindful of your freedom in Christ. Then you'll be ready for step two. Live each day depending on the Spirit's power. Live each day depending on the Spirit's power. Because transformation isn't accomplished merely by our own reckoning. We aren't changed into the image of Christ through our own believing and thinking and meditating, even our own striving and fighting. All those things are needful. Yes, we need to strive and fight. We need to meditate on the Scriptures. We need to keep believing the finished work of Christ on our behalf. But also, if we're going to make progress in Christ-likeness, we need power beyond our own reckoning, beyond our own deciding, beyond our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit indwelling us, filling us, leading us, assuring us, convicting us, convincing us that we can obey, empowering us to obey, growing in us the fruit of the Spirit. So we need absolutely to know that Christian living is supernatural living, something far beyond our innate capabilities, even as new creatures in Christ. Over now to Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Not in the oldness of the letter of the law that has no power. Not in the oldness of gritting our teeth and trying to obey because it's our duty to obey. But in the newness of the Spirit, because through the Spirit, we now see God with new eyes. That's why the metaphor of slavery in Romans 6 shifts to the metaphor of marriage in Romans 7:4. The Spirit causes us to love Christ because having died to the law, he betrothed us to himself. And with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, our bridegroom is there for us in every moment of every day as the tempter comes. I'm not always available to my wife. Sometimes I'm absent or working or distracted or just plain selfish. And she feels detached from me. I'm of little use to her in those moments. But we can always depend on the Spirit's presence. Always. Always communicating Christ's love for His bride. Always strengthening His bride against sin. So that we can serve in the newness of the Spirit out of love for our bridegroom, not in the oldness of the letter. Skip now to Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what's our strategy during these moments of temptation each and every day? By the Spirit's power and presence, we then put to death the deeds of the body. It's called mortification. By the Spirit's power and presence, we mortify, we kill our sin all day long if need be, and the next day too. What's mortification? Mortification flows from the repentance and faith that we confessed when we came to Christ, when we changed our mind about our former sinful way of life, and we were betrothed to Christ to deliver us from it. Mortification, then, is recognizing evil as evil, sin as sin, wickedness as wickedness in our own hearts, and then turning away decisively. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, pluck it out. Mortification is acknowledging and acting on the truth that sin leads to death and obedience leads to life. So mortification is my determination in the Spirit's presence and power to stop dying from my sin and start living for the Lord. By killing, by putting a stop to my sin before it kills me. So we choose, we act to mortify, to kill our sin before sin kills us. Paul says, verse 13, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. We're not passive in this. We don't sit idly on our hands and hope and pray and wait for God to take away the temptation, take away our desire for sin. No, instead we take responsibility. You put to death the deeds of the body. But all the while we're choosing to obey, choosing not to sin, reckoning ourselves alive to God, what? We're depending on the Spirit for strength. By the Spirit, verse 13, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. This is why the culminating piece of armor in our daily fight against sin in Ephesians 6, remember, is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says is the Word of God. We dare not go out in the battle without it. Because swords are for killing. Swords are for mortifying your opponent. So the sword, the word that we hear and believe and hide in our hearts, becomes the Spirit's power moving in us with miraculous sin-killing energy. This is why it's so important to read our Bibles every morning. This is why it's so important to meditate on the Word, to memorize the Word, to hide gospel truth and promises in our hearts, to remember what Christ has done for us in the gospel. Romans 6. I used to struggle with debilitating fear, panic attacks. I would use it as an excuse to avoid any uncomfortable situation, to sinfully avoid any uncomfortable situation. So I finally resorted to memorizing many verses in the Psalms, like Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I had to fight that sin with the sword of the Spirit. And this one, to fight despair in the midst of suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And this one, for fighting sexual immorality, Proverbs 7:22, "Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter." I love how picturesque that is. And this one, for my laziness, Proverbs 6:10 and 11, do you know it? "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." Fight against your sin. All of these verses are good friends of mine when temptation comes. But they won't be there for you if you don't hide them in your heart. The sword of the Spirit, giving us supernatural strength to kill our sin. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God, reminding me that if I partake of this sin that's before me in this moment for this temporary reward of this fleeting comfort, if I give in to this sin, I will lose in this moment the far greater comfort and reward and deeper satisfaction of abiding in the nearness and love of Christ my bridegroom. And it is just not worth it to detach myself from Him. Number one, begin each day mindful of your freedom in Christ. Number two, live each day depending on the Spirit's power. Now number three, end each day resting in your Father's love. End each day resting in your Father's love. So here's the second most important thing I'll say this morning. Please listen. That when you inevitably realize at day's end that no matter how well you intended to follow Jesus, no matter how well you reckoned yourself dead to sin and alive to God, no matter how diligently you tried to depend on the Spirit by hiding the Word in your heart, when you then look back at your day and realize how badly you've stumbled into sin anyway, into fear, into anger, into despair, into lust, into laziness. When you see once again how far short of God's glory you really do fall, when it's clear once again that you aren't anywhere near being transformed into the image of Christ, when you realize all this, beloved, don't despair. Don't despair. Why not? Because in Christ, your Father in heaven loves you still. So that you can end each day in prayer, asking for forgiveness, trusting His love, and thanking Him for His tender mercies. Romans 8, this is verses 15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Romans 6, slaves of God. Romans 7, betrothed to Christ. Romans 8, children of our Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is what justification by faith feels like. This is what walking by faith and abiding in Christ feels like. Knowing that at the end of the day, God is still my Father. And knowing that He loves me in spite of my sin. Because the Spirit of God, through the gospel, has released us from the fear of condemnation into the freedom of relationship. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that in spite of everything, we still belong to Him. My three sons do not obey me perfectly. Surprised? Some of the time, they don't even try to obey me at all. Some days they're being disciplined over and over and over. But they will never stop being my sons. And I will never stop loving them. No matter how pitiful their obedience may be, no matter how far short they may fall of my standards, I will never refuse to embrace them as my own, and they know it. My spirit bears witness to their spirits. Because so often, right after yet another intense scolding and spanking, there they are, climbing into my lap, wanting more of their daddy, going to sleep in my arms. Resting in their Father's love. This is our relationship with God in Christ. Even though we struggle with sin, even though we groan under the weight of our remaining corruptions, we can remember at the end of each day, as we put our heads on our pillows, that our Father loves us. And the evidence of this is that our Father is at work even in our remaining corruptions. Because look at verse 22 and 23. The effects of sin in the whole universe. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Don't despair over your failures on the narrow path. Your failures do not mean that you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Because Paul says that our groaning over our sinful corruptions is precisely because of the unveiling of our new life. Precisely because God is at work transforming us into His image. I've never experienced birth pangs, but I've watched my wife's three times, which doesn't make me an expert, but does give me the greatest respect for those who are. But Paul says that as Christians, we all experience birth pangs. We do. We all live in the tension between the already and the not yet. We're already indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, who has conquered sin and death and inaugurated the age to come. But at the same time, we're not yet removed from the corruptions of our own flesh, from the daily scars of battles lost. So in the meantime, between the already and the not yet, we have this promise of our Father's infinite love and patience as He works out His plan and purpose to transform us. Verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Wait, all things work for good? Do you mean that, Paul? All things, even my own sin? So that there's nothing that I can fall into as an elect child of God that will cause him to give up on me. He will never cast me aside during those times when I yet again stumble and fall into sin. Why not? Romans 8, 28 and 29. Because he purposed to transform me. So he loved me in advance. And he called me to himself, and he destined me for glory. And so now we're at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any condemnation against God's foreknown, predestined, called out, chosen ones? Me? Should I trash myself with shame and sorrow and guilt at the end of each day of failure and sin? Should I hate myself and berate myself? Should I wish I'd never been born because I can't get rid of this stuff? I try. I can't yet. No, Paul says. Who should bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God who declares me righteous. It is God who loves me to the end, so that nothing can separate me from his love. Beloved, if we can end each day like this, sleeping peacefully in the invincible love of our Heavenly Father, how can we not then desire to love him right back and serve him with whole, full hearts? How can we not bear the Spirit's fruit? How can we not be changed when he awakens us tomorrow? Father, seal your word to our hearts. Grant us this vision of transformation that you have purposed for us in the gospel. Drive it deep down into our souls for the good of your people and for the glory of your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray.